Well, this is a very special Sabbath. Every Sabbath, of course, is special, but this weekend offers something very unusual. Unusual in the sense, of course, we do it once a year, but this is our 10th graduating class of Foundation Institute. I recall the discussions we had back in 2011 and 2012. Could we, should we begin a school? Something to, of course, provide training, provide and teach God's Word to those coming along. And there was never a question about should we. There was a big question, could we? Because of a lot of things that went on at that particular time in 2011 and, of course, even into 2012. A lot of uncertainty as far as what could be done. We chose, of course, to put it as a priority. We made Foundation Institute. We named it for a very special reason, but we realized and gave it a high priority in a part of the commission and the things that the church should be doing. If the church doesn't provide the education, where will it come from? We all can go online. We can all read. We can all find courses and information, biblical information that's very good. It's out there. There's a lot out there. We publish a lot ourselves. But does that really provide what we believe we should be providing as best we can for those who want to know, who want to learn what the church teaches? And, of course, above that, which is the way we have the classes structured, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? As time goes on, it becomes more and more lost. That is, the Bible and what it says becomes more and more fading away, more and more just sort of out there. The Bible isn't used. The Bible isn't respected. You don't see it in the world, even in the religious world. I always remember hearing a few years ago Joel Osteen being interviewed. And it was quite an interview, and it really struck me because of what he said. Now, if you don't know the story of Joel Osteen, it's actually a remarkable story in many ways. When I first came to Houston back in the late 80s, Joel Osteen wasn't known at all. His father was a Pentecostal minister who had a church in the, wasn't a very good part of Houston, but he attracted a lot of poor people, and a lot of Hispanics came to his services in that, of course, that part of Houston. And he was typical Pentecostal. He spoke in tongues and all of the things that would go on there. And he broadcast or had a TV program every Sunday morning. Well, he died suddenly of a heart attack. And they didn't know what to do. How do they keep the church together? Well, being Pentecostal, the wife of the father, the Joel Osteen's father, her name was Dodie, or is Dodie, and she took over. And she started preaching on Sundays, took over as the main minister in the church. Well, that didn't go very well. And after about a month or two of her, they finally decided they had to make a change. Well, Joel was the cameraman. He was the producer of the Sunday program. Never been in front of the camera before. And so they said, well, you've got to do it. And so he said, well, all I know to do is to tell stories and try to make people feel good. Well, of course, that was good enough. And so he became, of course, quite successful from that point on. But in this interview, he was asked, well, why don't you refer to the Bible very much? And this was his answer. He says, well, I really don't know that much about the Bible. He said, my goal every Sunday is to tell stories and make people feel good when they leave. Now, again, nothing wrong with people wanting people to feel good. But I thought it was the lack of understanding, the lack of knowledge that he openly admitted about the Bible. And this was several years after he had been the minister there at Lakewood. The Bible seems lost today. You've probably heard this phrase. Maybe not, but probably you've heard this phrase. The phrase goes like this: when the student becomes the teacher. When the student becomes the teacher. Now, you may not know where that phrase originated. Maybe you've heard it. If you do a search on it, you'll find thousands of references to that phrase: when the student becomes the teacher. But that is an old phrase. It's been around for hundreds of years. In fact, not hundreds of years, but if you're familiar with the martial arts movies of Bruce Lee, he says it this way in his movie. He says, when the student is ready, the teacher will appear. But mostly the phrase goes back to a Buddhist monk many, many years ago, Tao Te Ching, who wrote the phrase this way. When the student is ready, the teacher will appear. When the student is truly ready, the teacher will disappear. And the student becomes the teacher. In reality, education has two basic components to it. Again, this is in the simplest form. A teacher and a student. Teacher and a student. But each sees the task slightly differently. But they both have the same goal, and that is education or learning. Each year when we come to graduation for Foundation Institute, we must evaluate what has been accomplished. When you think of it, our ultimate goal in any form of education is for the student to become the teacher. For the student to become the teacher. This is certainly true of our, is our goal, certainly here. Now, not in a formal sense that we expect all of the graduates to go out and get a job in the local high school or something of that nature. But after 9 months of studying God's Word, we expect, we desire, we want all of our students to now become teachers. Now, you'll always be a student all of your life. You're always learning. But if you follow that concept and that reality, where the student becomes the teacher, you begin to see, hopefully, the picture that we're trying to accomplish. Now, that's really true of the church as well. Isn't it true that what we go through in this life and what we go through in the church and just our being educated in God's way is so that we can do what? We can become the teachers. And that's clearly laid out in Scripture where we are to become the teachers. So the goal of our program, the goal of the church, in one sense, part of that goal, is for the students to become the teachers. The students to become the teachers. It's a fundamental principle. The profound nature of God's Word. You can study the Bible, hopefully, all your life, that you will study the Bible all your life. To have studied it for 9 months doesn't make you somehow an expert, necessarily, in every part of Scripture. Because Scripture is so profound, that it continues to change people's lives. The way you think, the way you act can be changed by this knowledge. And that's very, very important. I'd like to begin by turning to two Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, for those who've been familiar with the teaching programs, the training programs that we've had in the church, whether it's the Focus Mentoring Program or the International Leadership Program, this verse is central to what we're trying to accomplish. But I believe it also addresses, to some degree, what we want to see in the church and what we want to see from Foundation Institute. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him that the goal of what I've taught you, is for you to teach others who then can teach others. When the student becomes the teacher, that's our goal. The student becomes the teacher. And then let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and beginning in verse 12. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. If you look in the margin, the word oracles can be, it's scriptures or sayings. So here you are. You should be teachers by now. This is a group of individuals that have been around for a while. They were taught. They knew. And he said, you ought to be teachers now. But you're not. So this is presented as a huge failure on the part of these individuals. And I know that we, sitting here today, if we went around the auditorium, we have people that have been around 40, 50, 60 years. Again, this is not being critical of any particular one, but are we, after all of these years, are we the teachers? Are we capable of that? Again, I'm not talking about in a formal sense, standing up in front of a congregation, or in other senses of teaching in that way. But are we now capable of being the teachers? If you were sitting and talking with someone, can you explain what the Bible says here, or here, or here? Are you indeed a teacher? What we read here is that they should be. I don't know how many years this would be from the time that most of these people had been converted, but he said you should be teachers. Again, this says a couple of things. It says, first of all, that's a goal. That's a goal. You know, our goal isn't just that we've come to church for so many weeks, so many years, so many decades, but that from that church, we now are teachers of God's Word. We know it. We understand it. It's a part of who we are. But he goes on to say, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Milk and not solid food. That's a criticism. Now, we often talk about the milk of God's Word and how important it is to understand that. But here he's saying that there's a problem with that. For everyone who partakes, verse 13, only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Notice the preference here, or the expectation here, is that you be what? Skilled in the word of righteousness. Can we, sitting here today, say that we are skilled in the word of righteousness? Are we skilled? Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of a full age. That is, those who not only know, but by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What's the end goal? Where do we want to get? Is it not a teacher who is skilled in the Word of God, who is capable through his conduct of living by that Word, or who is by his conduct shown to be living by that Word? The Bible is such an extraordinary book. It changes lives. It changes lives. It changes the way you think. It changes the way you act. The Bible is an incredible book that's basically ignored in our world today. But this doesn't end here. It go on to chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, certainly in English, is a word that means here's the conclusion. I've just told you that you're unskilled, you're like a babe, you need milk instead of meat, and now I'm telling you the conclusion. Here's what you should do. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. There is a foundation that we've been given. A foundation in the Word of God. We chose the word or the name foundation for the name of the school. Because there is a foundation. There is something we stand on. There's something we stand for. And it's there. We need to build on it. We need to extrapolate from it. We need to go forward. He says, don't go back and lay the foundation again. You have the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He mentions doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Six basic doctrines are listed here. This isn't all of the doctrines of the church, but these are profound and powerful. These doctrines change the way you think. They change the way you act. They change who you are. That's the foundation. That foundation does not change. But it must be built upon. It must be built upon. It all goes back to God's Word. In the church today, we're faced with a challenge that isn't all that different from what Paul was facing in the first century. Our goal isn't just to teach someone, but it's to teach someone so he or she can become a teacher as well. See, it isn't something about grabbing position or, well, I can do this and I should be in this position or I should be in that position. It has more to do with the capacity to teach others who can then teach others. There's no end to it. That's why whenever Christ returns, that's a powerful and a wonderful time. Ultimately, obviously, initially, there's a lot of damage this world has caused that has to be rectified. But that's not the end goal. It's now to teach others who can teach others. To try to hold on to knowledge and information so that you can be more important than someone else is simply contrary to God's word. It's a continual string of teach others so they can teach others so they can teach others. The people who taught me, 40, 50 years ago, now that I can teach others, who can then teach others. The goal of the student is to become the teacher. The goal of education is to become the teacher and to teach those who are coming afterwards. However long that may be. That's why no matter, we can't get discouraged that Christ hasn't come yet. That string never ends. It should always be exciting. It should always be thrilling that we can teach others who can teach others. Maybe for some, it's really just our family now. But to teach others, all the students to become the teachers is important. But in the first century, when the Apostle Paul is writing and when Peter and John and Jude are writing, the church is besieged by false doctrine. The church is besieged by heresy. And they call it out. Peter calls it out. Jude calls it out. And John calls it out. It was a dilemma and a crisis in the church toward the end of the first century. This church wasn't the same as the one founded on the day of Pentecost. They were much removed from that day, 60, 70 years removed. And heresy had begun to take root in the church of God even. You had people like Diotrephes that are called out by John. You have individuals that Peter calls out who are among us, he says. And Jude says they're among us who are bringing in false doctrine. False doctrine doesn't begin one day when someone shows up and say, hey, did you know you were going to go to heaven and we got it all wrong? False doctrine shows up over a period of time as something maybe not so great to begin with, but then it becomes more and more until finally it becomes something very different. 1995 didn't happen just in 1995 in the worldwide church of God. There were seeds sown and planted before that to create in 1995 what I call a doctrinal tsunami. Doctrinal tsunami that occurred. Can we avoid those in the future? Nothing has changed as we get further from the calling that we were given. As we get further from the basic truths that we were so hungry to learn, and especially if we stop teaching others who will then teach others. If we stop the students from becoming the teachers, then we begin to stifle what is really something very positive and powerful to continue the work of the church. For about a decade, I served on the doctrine committee of the church. And a phrase I often heard was this: the church used to teach, but it doesn't anymore. And whatever that may have been, I heard that a lot. Recently, an individual, and this goes back to the last few months, was arguing his points, and he made the statement, the church used to teach, and then he gave something the church used to teach, he said, but it now teaches something different. But that wasn't true. And so often it's not true. An individual says that the church used to teach. I say, well, that's not true. The church never taught that. An individual may have taught that. A pastor even may have taught that. But the church never taught that. That has never been our understanding. And we had to be very clear on the doctrine committee. We had to back up what we said the church taught by writing, not just what someone may have said. That's how pure the doctrine must be. That's how strong the doctrine must remain. And it cannot be allowed to drift away from what we know to be the truth. Now, if we need to make changes and the truth can be proven to be this, then obviously that's a very different matter. But as we get further from the foundation, our memories grow dim and we remember what was important to us, but not necessarily what was important to the church or the basic beliefs and doctrines of the church. Our goal at FI and our goal as teachers in the church is to continuously explain and build upon that true foundation, or you could say the foundation of truth. There are essentially two qualifications for a good teacher: a thorough knowledge of his subject and the ability to convey that knowledge to the student. You can be a great teacher when it comes to knowledge of your subject. But if you can't pass that on to someone else, it only becomes your knowledge. And knowledge alone doesn't make you great, or even, it doesn't make you a great person. Knowledge alone. Passing that knowledge on to someone else is the challenge that we all face. But it cannot be something that deters us. We must pass that on. We've all experienced a situation where we found someone who was so thorough in his or her understanding, but they failed in passing that understanding on to others. Now, again, I'm not talking about always in a formal situation. I'm projecting today that teachers are those who have the knowledge and can pass it on to someone else. It may be someone in their family. It may be someone they come into contact with, but they're capable of doing that. That's what we want. That's what we expect. But it's a true challenge. If we fail as a church to continuously and diligently teach the foundational principles of our beliefs, then the church could easily be unrecognizable in another decade. It is a true challenge that we face each year at FI and in every congregation around the world. Without that diligence, it is possible for there to be another 1995 doctrinal tsunami. It depends. The New Testament church faced it. We've faced it in various times over the last 50 years or so. What does the future hold? Are we still teaching students who then can become teachers? We must. Whether it's a formal school of 9 months, or whether it's in every congregation, or whether it's in our own circle of friends, the capacity to explain and expound the teachings of the Bible is what we must be capable of doing. An example of how this can happen. A number of years ago, and I've referred to it from about 1996 to 2000, I refer to it as the calendar wars. And I was the chairman of the doctrine committee during that period of time. There were two issues let me back up. In 1995, it was as though Pandora's box was opened, and which, again, is not necessarily a bad thing, but everything we've ever taught or believed became questioned or under question. At one time, I could actually, in my office, put all of the papers that I'd received over a period of a couple of years, and the stack actually was almost as tall as I am, of papers and papers and papers and papers and papers and papers on various subjects. Two of the subjects that were quite often written about were the nature of Christ. Was Christ a created being? Was he? And I was very happy that Mr. Walker gave the message here a few weeks ago on that particular subject. But there were several that questioned that. But the other one was the calendar. And some, in fact, many people, I counted about 25 different calendars. And every one that was presented to me began with, "I'm going to tell you the true biblical calendar." Every one of the 25 began with those words. All of them rejected the Hebrew calendar and had developed a better calendar, a more biblical calendar. And that went on for several years. Well, sometime during that period of time, I received a phone call from a lady in Florida. She introduced herself as an on-air reporter for a major TV station in Florida. And she also introduced herself as a member of a messianic congregation that a year prior had abandoned the Hebrew calendar and had gone to a calendar that their teacher had taught them. Now, in their group, again, this was the way they did it, they referred to their minister as rabbi. Now, he wasn't a real rabbi. He would not have been recognized in a Jewish synagogue. But rabbi to them simply meant teacher. So he was their teacher. And he taught them that they should abandon the Hebrew calendar and go to the calendar that he developed. And they did for a year. But then questions began to surface that the teacher could not answer. And so finally they had come to the point that the teacher had asked this lady, he'd somehow come across the church, came across my name, and he asked this lady to call me so that I could help him answer the questions that he was getting. The questions went like this, which was obvious. They selected a truly observable calendar. No calculations, everything is observed. So that meant every single month someone had to tell them when the crescent moon was sighted. And that would begin the month. So they could never make any plans. I mean, they could within a couple of days, but without any calculation, it required them to find a place where they could see the crescent. Now, they're in Florida. The idea was you should find a hill somewhere to get up the top and be able to see the crescent. They couldn't. The highest place in Florida was an overpass. And they didn't dare, obviously, go to the overpass to try to see the crescent moon. So where do you do it? Well, they couldn't agree on that. The teacher couldn't explain it to them. And then was, well, what constitutes the crescent moon? The new moon can occur at any time during a day, in the morning, evening, or afternoon. So when is enough of the crescent enough? Is it 5%? Is it 10%? If you have a telescope, you can spot the crescent of the moon, the beginning of the moon, of the cycle of the moon, when it's only 5%. But the naked eye cannot spot it until it's almost 15%. Can you use a telescope or not? Then, of course, they had a lot of other questions they had to answer. They were struggling. Their little congregation was struggling. So she had called and asked if he would call me, would I be able to explain? They were going back to the Hebrew calendar. And how do you explain this? How does he teach this now to all of the congregation that for a year now this has all been wrong and now we're going back to the Hebrew calendar? Of course, he had spent several months teaching them the flaws, he felt, of the Hebrew calendar. Now, how does he go back? So we had about a two-hour conversation as to how that could be done. Some of the principles of being the teacher, in this case, this individual, of being open and straightforward and explaining not only, obviously, what the truth is, certainly from God's Word, but how that works practically. The teacher was not teaching. The teacher failed the students. And the teacher had to recant and bring it back and become, hopefully, again, the teacher. Now, I don't know how that worked out. I don't know what happened further into the future. I did my very best to explain to him why the Hebrew calendar was valid today, was valid 50 years ago, was valid almost 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. It is valid. It has rules in place. It calculates things. You can know when the holy days will be 20 years from now or 30 years from now. It can easily be calculated. And it's right. And it meets all of the principles that we believe the Bible lays out. But the teacher tried to teach something he was unfamiliar with. And he could not consistently maintain it. Very important. There's a principle in the Bible that the Apostle Paul gives that you should know who your teacher is. You should know from whom you learned the truth. That's also a good principle. A good principle. The foundation that we must build upon, the principle of Foundation Institute, is extremely important. That foundation must be right and it must be strong. Therefore, Foundation Institute operates from that premise, that we want to help shore up that foundation, make sure the foundation works properly. A number of years ago, this goes back to the late 1999, Mr. Horchak and I visited a group in Ghana called the Remnant Church of God. If you search for it, you can probably still find an old video of Mr. Horchak dancing in Ghana. Now, that is something you could use for blackmail if you can find it. But it's probably still out there somewhere. We had a tremendous visit in 1999. At that time, we drove up to a place called Agona, which was just outside of Elmina in sort of the coastline of Ghana. And we attended a service there. First time I attended a service there, we met outside under a tree and had an evening Bible study. Now, I just might mention, we still have a large group of members in Ghana today, over 600 members there that go all the way back, many of them to those days with Remnant, and certainly became a part of the church, and having been at one time a part of the Church of God Seventh Day. But the church in that area, in Agona, had obtained a piece of property, and we're going to build a meeting facility. And later on, I came back about 6 months or so later, they had actually started building the building. They laid a foundation. They poured a concrete foundation. And then they began to build with cinder block upon the foundation. It was designed so that the middle of the building would be dirt. They packed dirt down for the floor in the middle. But the building itself was on a concrete foundation. So that was all good. It was beautiful. They were excited about it. It didn't have a roof yet at that time, but they had the walls already started on the building. Well, I returned to Ghana about maybe a year later and went back to Agona. And the members were very discouraged when I arrived. They took me to the building and showed me what had happened. It seems that the foundation had not been reinforced with steel. There was no rebar in the concrete that they had poured. Basically, sand and water was the foundation. And so when the rain came, the rainy season came, it all crumbled. The entire construction collapsed. And the walls that they'd started building, everything fell down. They learned an extremely important lesson, that without the reinforcement in the concrete, it was worthless. If the foundation will not stand the test, in this case of rain, or in our case, the foundation will not stand the test of heretical ideas and all the things that are going to come, the storms that will come, if it does not stand the test, if it's not reinforced, the rebars had to be added as the concrete was poured. It was not something you could go back and put in later. They had to be added at that time. Foundation Institute has as one of its goals to reinforce the foundation. Most of our students who come to Foundation Institute have grown up in the church, or many have. They know the basic ideas. We hope, we pray that Foundation Institute provides the rebar, provides the backup, provides the securing of that foundation to make it structurally strong to face what's coming in the future. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter. You know the story here. In fact, it's quite remarkable. Christ gives what's called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And that's sort of at the beginning of his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, he has the Olivet Prophecy, which in the book of Matthew 24, 25, 26. So the longest teachings of Christ are found in the beginning of his ministry, at least recorded, in the beginning of his ministry, Sermon on the Mount, and the end of his ministry, the Olivet Prophecy, where we have a lot of things from Christ himself. So it's very, very important, these two. They sort of provide bookends to the ministry of Christ. And again, I'm not suggesting he didn't have long teaching sessions in between. I'm just saying what is recorded in Scripture, which is what we have. But notice how it starts out. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. I'm going to refer to a scripture later on. I'll make reference to it now, that the Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ in John 3, and he says, I know you are a teacher sent from God. And you'll find Christ referred to as a teacher, or the teacher, over and over again. What did he do? He taught the disciples, they were his students, so they could become what? The teachers. You teach the students so they become the teachers. It's a very important concept you see consistently in Scripture, certainly in the life of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, is, of course, around the Sea of Galilee. If you go to that area, there's a spot that's called the Mount of the Beatitudes. Whether that's the actual location or not, you don't know. It looks likely. I mean, it's sort of a mountainside, and there's a sort of a concave area there where people could sit, and someone could sit above and could actually speak to them. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Sort of irrelevant to the story. But Christ was teaching. He was the teacher sent from God. And, of course, he taught the disciples. And he taught many, many others as well. In his book, The Sermon on the Mount, John R. W. Stott makes the comparison between the Sermon on the Mount in the New Testament and the giving of the law from Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. He makes these comparisons. He says, in both instances, the Word of God is speaking. Of course, we refer to Jesus Christ as being the one who was there speaking to the Israelites. The one who met with Moses. and gave Moses the Ten Commandments as being the one who became Christ. So the Word is speaking on a mountaintop in Exodus, and then the Word is speaking on another mountain here in the New Testament. He also says that only the inner group is allowed to come up on the mountain. The teaching from Mount Sinai comprises the core of the Old Covenant, or the Sinaitic Covenant. The teaching from the Mount of the Beatitudes comprises, really, if you analyze it, the core of the New Covenant. The teachings were given from a mountain in both instances. The Sinaitic Covenant was a call to action for Israel. The New Covenant is a call to action for Christians. The Sinaitic Covenant begins with Ten Commandments. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Now, you can count nine, you can count ten, you know, it depends on how you count. But it begins with a listing of the Beatitudes. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed because Christ teaches as one having authority, which was different than what the Jews would do at that time. In fact, the popular method, at least it appears, certainly if you follow the Talmud, where a question will be posed and they'll offer several possibilities. You know, where a particular instance will be proposed and then they'll discuss possibilities. Christ didn't do that. Christ spoke directly and clearly as one having authority. This is true. This is true. This is true. He didn't offer options or possibilities for something else. But it goes on to say, and at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people are amazed because Christ teaches as one having authority. The Israelites did not want to hear God because, obviously, they were afraid. They didn't want to hear Him speak directly to them. And the Jews of the first century rejected Christ and His teachings as well. So John R.W. Stott, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, compares the two. I think there are some legitimate comparisons. But notice how the Sermon on the Mount ends. Matthew 7, and notice verse 24. So Christ says, therefore, you know, He comes to the conclusion of what He's teaching. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Concrete without reinforcement is just simply sand and water, essentially. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So Christ emphasizes the need for a strong foundation, a rock. Our foundation, spiritually speaking, must be firm. It must be strong, and it must be reinforced so that when we teach others, they will be able to teach others, when the student becomes the teacher. Now, there are many scriptures in the Bible that reference this concept of a strong foundation. Let me just give you a few. We're not going to turn to them, but I'll just mention them. Proverbs 1, verse 7 says the fear of the Lord must be, well, the fear of the Lord is a part of that foundation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. It's the foundation, a part of the foundation. Proverbs 9, verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. That's sort of the other side of the equation, where you the teacher, also the student. What is the student like? What is the student like? And, of course, Isaiah 28, verse 16 is the prophecy of Christ as the sure foundation and the precious cornerstone. The precious cornerstone. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The foundation of God stands sure. It will survive in the day of testing. This is very important. Testing will come. Will the foundation survive? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And there are many other scriptures that were told and warned about our foundation being strong. If you extrapolate that to a spiritual response, we're talking about our understanding, what we believe, what we know, what we grasp from Scripture. Our foundation, and it must be strong to endure all of the trials and testing that will come. And Ephesians 2 adds a little more to it. We find that the church of God is referred to as a building. And notice verse 19 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Then it talks about the building built on the foundation, and in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So there's a foundation and there's a building. But if the foundation is weak, it doesn't much matter what the building looks like. If it cannot withstand, if it cannot withstand. The Apostle Paul talked about him being a part of preaching the gospel and helping build the foundation. He says that in the book of Corinthians. The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. We see that over and over again. That you must build on this foundation. Christ must be the chief cornerstone. If your foundation is secure, your home can be burned, but and it may fall, but it can be rebuilt if the foundation is intact. Paul writes that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that it may burn. We make mistakes in life. We fall short in life. Over the last few years, I've heard of any number of individuals who grew up in the church, left the church when they were still pretty young, 18, 19, 20, and now they're in their 30s, and they have a family. And their foundation is evidently still there, and they see something that they missed before, and wanting to come back to church and be a part of what the church offers. A part of shoring up that foundation and a building on that foundation as being very, very important. Of course, we also have to be careful. It isn't just knowledge of any kind. It isn't just knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It must be the right kind of knowledge. There's always the danger of building on the wrong knowledge. You know, this was warned from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, where we're told the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of good and evil. It's always out there. It's always possible that we can build on that. Or we can look for knowledge for the sake of knowledge so that we appear to be a very smart person, maybe. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians 8 when he says that knowledge puffs up. And when someone thinks he's so smart, he really knows nothing. So not only must you have a good teacher who has the right teaching, the right foundation to give to you or help you with, you also must have a student who is willing to learn, who doesn't already believe that he knows everything, which is very, very difficult when it comes to teaching. God's word, we're told, is to build us up. It's to be edifying. It's to lead us to perfection. Without that right foundation, we will fail in our building project. Our house may consist of the finest material, gold and silver and all of the finest material there is. But if the foundation is poor and it all falls, it comes to nothing. I cannot emphasize the significance of the foundation and shoring that up as we move forward into the future, both in the church and, of course, in Foundation Institute, where we attempt to do that. And I believe we provide a very good and a quality biblical education for those who are able to come. You know, the verse is found in John 3. Let's go to John 3. Notice that Christ is the ultimate teacher. John 3, this is the example of Nicodemus. John 3, verse 2. Verse 1. This was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. The Pharisees knew. This is why you really wonder what their fate is. That they knew. It says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. Do a search sometimes at how often Christ is referred to as the teacher. He teaches the disciples so that they can teach others, so that they become the teachers who teach the students, who then become the teachers, who then become the teachers, who then become the teachers. That's the process that's laid out in Scripture. Christ is called the Word of God. We refer to him as the spokesperson for God. He is the head of the church. He is the one who builds the church. How does he build the church? He, through obviously God the Father, calls, and through teaching that is found and available and building that foundation, then they become the teachers for the next as we go down the road. Look at Luke chapter 6. An important principle is found in Luke chapter 6 in this regard. And again, there are many, many scriptures that refer to it in this way, that Christ is the ultimate teacher. Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. A principle is here. It says, a disciple or a student is not above his teacher. A student or a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So, again, the principle of the concept that if you have a student who already thinks he knows it all, doesn't really need the teacher, then obviously it's difficult to teach that person. You could have the greatest teacher in the world, but if that's the attitude of the person, then how do you teach that person? How do you engage that person? So Christ made it very clear, the student is not above his teacher. The student is not above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained after the training will be like the teacher. Will be like the teacher. A very important principle. Remember on the night of Passover, when Christ washes the feet of the disciples, he said something profound to them, a lot of profound things on that evening. But he said, if I, your teacher, do this for you, you should do it for one another. Well, what's the principle there? Christ said, I'm the teacher. I'm teaching you to do what? To wash the feet of others. And then you teach them to wash the feet of others as well. The teacher teaches. The student becomes the teacher. That's the goal. That's what we look for. You know, if you stop and think about it, what makes a good teacher? What makes a good teacher? Again, you can come up with your own points, and this is not necessarily a list that is the total list by any means. But a good teacher, I believe we will agree, a good teacher is one who loves his or her topic. Loves the topic. Loves the Bible. Loves the truth. A good teacher is one who loves it. A good teacher is one who stimulates learning in the student. I can only imagine being one of the disciples and following Christ around, and the things that he would do and the things that he would say kept them stimulated. Now, what is this about? They kept asking. Thirdly, one who encourages depth of thought, not just superficial. This is a good teacher. Good teacher is one who can explain complicated subjects and make them relevant. Make them relevant. And a good teacher is one who is approachable and open with the students and capable of helping them understand. Helping them understand. But the flip side of that is what makes a good student. A good student is someone who has some self-discipline. A good student is someone who is committed to learning. A good student is someone who's punctual. Punctual in the sense that he does his due diligence. A good student is one who's courteous. You know, it's difficult to teach someone who's pretty surly or pretty, you know, just simply, I'm here to occupy your time. Courteous. A good student is responsible. And a good student is capable of connecting learning to life. Capable of connecting learning to life, not just memorizing material. Anyone who has an average brain can memorize material. But making it a part of life is what a good student does. Our teaching in the past several years, actually really from the very beginning, has not only focused on the knowledge, but it's focused on the character development of an individual. Now, please don't misunderstand. Foundation Institute cannot develop character for an individual. Ambassador College never developed character for an individual. People lose sight of that and say, well, we thought we could. I don't know that we ever thought we could. But we did understand a principle, and it is a true principle, that character is better developed or more often developed, good character we would say, in an atmosphere, a good atmosphere. I believe that's played out every day in this country as we look and we see some of the inner cities of this country. where people, are, again, at each other's throats, you might say, that murders and killing go on, and they keep being repeated and repeated. Again, there are multiple factors. I'm not trying to simplify some of these things, but that atmosphere is not conducive to character. That atmosphere, there are those that do it. There are those that come out and build character, but the atmosphere is not conducive. The best we can do at Foundation Institute, the best that Ambassador College could do, was to establish an atmosphere, to build an atmosphere, to advocate an atmosphere that was conducive to character building. But it could never build character. Never build character for someone else. You know, the Sermon on the Mount ends with a story. It is the story of building a house, either on sand or on a rock. You might say that story is about your foundation and what you do with your life. Will we build on the right foundation as a church, as an individual Christian, as a graduate of Foundation Institute? Or are you going to take the foundation of knowledge that you received in God's church and build a house on it? The truth is, you will build a house. You're going to build one. That's a fact. But that house will be tested. And is it built on the right foundation? Will it stand or will it burn? Will it stand or will it be washed away? The Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. We know that. You can always rebuild, keep this in mind, and I've seen it many times in a sort of a metaphorical sense where individuals have come back to the church after a number of years. You've seen that. You can rebuild. That's the beauty of God's plan. You can rebuild the house. The foundation needs to be solid and to be able to withstand all the rigors of the future. I want to conclude by giving several points in three different areas. I want to talk about the individual Christian, then I want to talk about the church, and then I want to talk about our FI graduates. And some words, I hope, of wisdom, not necessarily from me, but from God's Word in each of these areas. How do you establish God's Word as your foundation for life? This is for all of us, every individual. Here's how it works on the biblical model. First, you must hear the Word of God taught. You know, there is something important about that. God calls individuals. God calls individuals that may be in remote areas of the world. We've seen that over and over again. They didn't hear someone teach it. But at some point, they need to hear someone teach it. And I've given the example of our coming to church for the very first time after keeping the Sabbath at home for 10 long years. And showing up for church the first time, we had studied all the literature, we knew what it said, we'd heard the broadcast, but it was a different world when we walked into church and heard someone actually teach what we had been studying for so many years. There's a principle there. Paul said it in Romans 10. How can they hear unless someone teach? There's a principle of hearing it taught that's very important. Some have said, well, we can have a Foundation Institute on Internet and everybody can partake of it. And we do have it on Internet. That will never replace, from our perspective, and I believe from God's perspective, hearing a teacher teach you in person. Now, again, everyone can't come for 9 months. We understand that. And obviously they can do an online. But every Sabbath we follow this principle. It's important for you to hear someone teach God's Word. That's important. Secondarily, it's important that you read God's Word as a part of your education, that you read it. This is why we encourage, and we always have, that during services we follow along in our Bibles. We read it. We read it. You know, even Paul said to Timothy, he says, give attention to what? Reading. Reading. Reading the Word of God. Thirdly, one must have private, personal study of the Word of God. Fourthly, we need to memorize the components of the Word of God. I'm not talking about able to repeat Scriptures word for word, but we memorize. We know. We go to Leviticus 23. We can find the listing of the holy days. We memorize key components of the Word of God. And then number five, we meditate and practice the Word of God. We hear it taught, we read it, we study it, we memorize it, and we meditate and practice it. That's how we as individuals shore up our foundation. What about the church? What should the church be doing? I believe this is ambitious, but I believe it's what the church should do. The church should captivate the hearts of the members with the Word of God. Captivate the hearts of the members with the Word of God. Not entertainment, not because you can make some splashy, whatever it may be, presentation, but that it be to characterize the Word of God in a way that will captivate the hearts of the members. Secondarily, to earn the respect of our brethren by modeling a godly life based on the Word of God. And this is what we teach in all of the leadership training, that whether you are ordained to an office or not, if you're serving in some capacity in the local church, your lifestyle is very important when it comes to the ability to teach anyone. And how many teachers have failed because of their lifestyle? Thirdly, clearly and convincingly communicate our purpose from the Word of God. Be very clear in what we're doing and why we're doing it. And then number four, provide understanding and explanation for a compelling and captivating vision for the future based upon the Word of God. Now finally, my advice to the FI students. Number one, go and build your house. Go and build your house. Now, not all of them are getting married in the next month, but some of them are. Go and build your house. That's very important. Get on with your life. Get on with your life. Do something profitable with your life. Build your house. Secondarily, build on the rock and not on the sand. Build on the rock and not on the sand. Thirdly, build out of quality material. Build out of quality material. But keep in mind, God is a merciful God. And if we fall short, if we fail in some area, but we still have our foundation, we can rebuild. We can rebuild and start all over again in that sense. I've always considered it a privilege to teach the Word of God, whether in the church or in a class or in a seminar. I spent almost 20 years, as a volunteer chaplain in the state Texas, the state prison system of Texas. And I had many, many ministers over the years ask, well, isn't that a waste of time? How many people really does God call out of that group? Aren't they just looking for a way to get out of their prison sentence or something? At one time, I was doing eight Bible studies a month, Friday nights, Saturday mornings. I had a 6:30 in the morning Bible study that I would do in Huntsville, Texas, over a number of years, because the chaplain hated the church and he would only give me that time thinking I would never come, because I had to leave my home at 4 a.m. to get there on a Saturday morning. And I went. And why? I was asked that over a number of years, and my answer was always this: there is never a bad time to teach the Word of God. There is never a bad group to teach the Word of God before. Now, again, I understand the principle, don't cast your pearls before the swine. I never thought I was doing that. I had the opportunity to practice, you might say, and practice in front of a captive audience, I might add, on the Sabbath, the Word of God. And I learned, and I think I grew in my ability to explain God's Word during that period of time. And finally, as an FI graduate, now is the time for you to become the teacher instead of the student. Now is the time for you to become the teacher instead of the student. You should never quit learning. Therefore, you will always be a student. But it is time for you to take the knowledge you have gained and become the teacher. And to become the teacher. Here's my quote from the beginning. When the student is ready, the teacher will appear. When the student is truly ready, the teacher will disappear. Your classes have finished. Your teachers won't be there every day to teach you. It is time for you to be the teacher. It is one of the most important things you can do with your life. Congratulations to the class of 2022.